we're still answering questions from chapter three?
We are. I have a note to myself that we stopped on question number seven for chapter three.
That's what I was thinking.
And there is one thing that is a kind of a, okay, yeah, we can just start right at chapter number seven. Is there anything people would like to discuss before we go to the questions to pick up where we were last time? You know, reflection on these things since last week. Okay, let's go then. Number seven, discuss the following description from Scripture of what should happen to us in baptism. Here's the description. As many of us as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. We are buried with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. Our old fallen nature is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For one who is dead is freed from sin. So reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not give your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but give yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Romans 6, 3, 4, 6, 7, 11, and 13. That's a bunch. That's a bunch. Discuss what that description of St. Paul's in Romans, discuss that description of what should happen to us in baptism.
Become dead to sin.
That's yep, yep.
And alive to God.
There's a place further on in the text, which I know about by having cheated, you know, and read the whole book, that we're told that we should be, the way we avoid responding passionately is to be like a corpse where sin is concerned. Because a corpse is not insulted, it doesn't get angry, it doesn't respond. So as far as sin is concerned, we should be dead to sin. That's what's meant. We should be where that is supposed to die. You know, so it's very when we hear this as a formula, you know, that we when it's pulled out of Scripture, and we read it as a formula that we need to die to the old Adam and arise in Christ. We don't get any of this. In fact, we may not even realize it has anything to do with baptism and baptism as a reality that is meant to change us. You know, but putting it all together here, we get something completely different. So, you know, as Steve says, you know, if you want to say that again, what you said.
To be dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus.
And that's a mouthful. I mean, to understand that, I mean, I think that if someone were to have asked me what that meant before we started this book, I don't think I would have thought about any of the things that are being talked about in this book. But now, you know, I think of a lot of them. So, if we are dead to sin, if we are alive in Christ, how would you link that up with D. Pannock's diagram of the three parts of the soul? In other words, I'm thinking, if her diagram of the three parts of the soul, the thinking part, the desiring part, and the excitable part, if the soul is, as Christ reveals our humanity is supposed to be, what is that like? What does that have to do with what's been said here? Alive in Christ. When would we be alive in Christ?
When we have the mind of Christ.
The whole soul, I would think. When our soul is as it was meant to be in the beginning. And it's not, of course, an immediate thing. You know, it doesn't happen, all at once. You know, sometimes when we think of repentance, we think of something that's, you know, it's once and done. But the understanding of repentance that is building up for us here as we read is an ever-deepening repentance, an ever-deepening repentance of living a life where our thinking is ruled by pride, our desiring is ruled by vainglory, and our excitable, the action part of our soul, is ruled by self-love. This part about the excitable part of our soul being ruled by self-love is really getting to be significant to me as I've lived through this past week, you know, with this book as a background. And I can see that when I, you know, I'm watching TV in the evening, which is my time of greatest weakness when it comes to looking for something to eat up, there is no decision-making process going on. It's all action, you know. It's either going and foraging and finding something. It's eaten before I, you know, if it's there and it's edible, and of course I have at least the break on me that if it's Wednesday or Friday, it can't be meat, can't be this, that, or the other thing, but I will find something and I will eat all of it, you know, whatever it is. And there's no thinking going on, and the desires have already been chosen. It's pure action. And that's how we commit most of our sins, I think, you know. And so what is there of us, what is there in us of this being alive in Christ for someone who is living like that? It's not there. It's not going on. Not going on. And yet we've been baptized in Jesus Christ for a purpose that is entirely different from that. Of course, there's encouragement, you know, further on, this is how not only is it meant to be, but it definitely can be and has been for many. And for many, many Christians, it is in the process of becoming more like this. And it certainly should be that way, at least a little bit, you know, for all of us. You know, so, you know, here is our this is what should happen to us in baptism. What should happen to us in baptism. You know, but there, on the top of page 54, there is an interesting and encouraging sentence. Receiving the Holy Spirit in baptism is also called a betrothal. That's nice. That we are betrothed to Christ in baptism. We've got the rest of our lives to put our baptism into action and transform, let God transform us. We can't transform ourselves. We've got the rest of our life. That's what our life is for. In fact, further on in the text, it's even said that that's what this world is for. That's the only reason that this world continues to exist, is to provide Christians with the opportunity to transform themselves. That's what this world is for. So what is the rest of our life for? The rest of our life is for this betrothal to become fulfilled. You know, that's that, you know. So if we're talking about, and I'm trying to expand this, you know, out, because we're, you know, it's very compact in St. Paul, because he's teaching the doctrine. You know, we're buried by baptism into Christ's death, and if it's Christ's death, it's a death where the sting of sin has been destroyed. So we're baptized into that death, his death, you know, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life, you know, in newness of life. That's in the new life that that God has made possible for us, because our old fallen nature has been crucified. It's been crucified with him, but in order to have that play out in the rest of our lives, there's going to be a lot more crucifying of of the old Adam. There's going to be a lot more crucifying of ourselves as we that unthinking and godlessly desiring individual that finds every edible thing, you know, on a Wednesday or on a Friday and consumes it. That needs to be crucified, you know, that by repentance. And you can see there the close connection between baptism and repentance, which sometimes is tough for us to see, I think. When somebody says, when the first time you hear it said that that the sacrament of repentance is a renewal of baptism, it kind of doesn't necessarily make that much sense. But getting down into the details here, it ought to start to make more sense. We go to confession that the body of sin might be destroyed. You know, it's the same reason we went to baptism. You know, but that's a betrothal of this project of spiritual transformation that God intends for us. You know, that later on takes the form of our regular cleansing of ourselves, destroying the body of sin, and arising to walk as a member of the body of Christ. Dead to sin, but alive through Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's consequences to that. Therefore, how do we have to live?
To God as though it's alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God.
Right. Well, as far as innocence is concerned, Christ was innocent. He is the only one who has ever been born who was free of sin. Sin is not part of our humanity. So he took everything of our humanity as it was created to be, you know, and made it available to the rest of us. I have said a probably too bold thing in a sermon several sermons ago, and I thought, boy, you probably shouldn't have said that, you know. And it was, we are not sinners by nature. Now that's true, but you would have to know that the nature that we're talking about is our human nature as it is only seen in Christ. So as human beings, we are not sinners by nature, but every one of us who is born, because we're born mortal, have got these passions. Deepanak explains, you know, and there's a question about it soon, how death and passions, sin, you can't separate them. They can only be dealt with by this death that we have to die, that we don't want to die, and this rebirth, the repentance of living from our own fallen nature and rebirth into living from the arisen fullness of our human nature in Christ. So don't give your members as instruments. It's not, you know, it's very, how can I say, practical. The only innocence we have, the only perfection that we have available to us is Christ's perfection. We are not ever going to be innocent. Now, we don't want to make that into a legalistic thing where we say, well, we're all guilty. Well, it's not about guilt, you know. We don't want to get into all that abstract theology. And this isn't abstract. Here at St. Paul, one of the greatest of all theologians, talking about the fact that since we have died in a certain kind of way, specific particular kind of way, and we have arisen to live a new particular kind of way, what are the consequences? And now it's about action. We are giving our marching orders, more or less. Don't do this. Don't give your members, the members of your body, your eyes, your mouth, your ears, your hands, your feet, as instruments of unrighteousness. So forget about abstract ideas of perfection or anything like that. How do we go about living this new life? By going out and keeping ourselves, well, you could say, I guess, pure of these things, but how do we do that? It's Christ's purity, and we don't have to use our hands and eyes and ears in ungodly ways. We are told don't do that. There is only one way we are not going to be able to do that. We can't rely on our own strength or our own will in order to do that. Something's got to happen to will, our desiring power, has got to be informed by a way of thinking that doesn't put the desirable things of this world first, but puts the desirable perfection of Christ and our share in it first. If that's what we want, then we pass that thinking, that affirmation to our desires, and our desires desire it. Once we do that, Pennock says, our excitable power, our activity kind of power, it will do the rest. So we struggle. What doesn't work for us is we try to use our own will to control our actions. Won't work. Because we are relying on a will that is in bondage to vainglory. Just by virtue of the fact that we've decided to rely on our own will, it's vainglory. So that desiring capacity, it's got to be converted. And it can't be converted if our way of thinking isn't converted. So we begin, Pennock says, at the level of knowledge. Knowledge, which sounds abstract, but it's not that abstract when you spend some time with it. If our thinking is that what is most desirable are the things of the world, she says this early on, then we're in trouble. We have got to recognize the spiritual truth that those things that are truly desirable are not the goods and things of this world. Once we decide that's the case, we're sunk. We've got to repent of that. There's something screwed up about that way of thinking, you know. So we have to be dealing with ourselves spiritually at that level, at the level of our spiritual conviction about the world, because, you know, it is a spiritual conviction about the world that the most desirable things are the things of the world. That is a spiritual choice. It's a choice at a spiritual level. If we repent of that choice, realize that it's wrong, and we really can't be Christians until we do that, you know. We don't believe in Christianity, you know, as far as its capacity to change us anyway. In other words, in an Eastern Orthodox way of understanding of things. People have come up with ways of interpreting Christianity so that this burden is lifted from us. But among the Eastern Orthodox, we are given this burden. It is our cross. You have been given this life. Go and live it. You can live it. It can be lived. Pennock says, these things that we are told to do, they are doable things. They can be done. They're not even, according to the saints, that difficult. Once you start doing them in the only way that they can be done. And what is that way? Well, very simple. Die to yourself. Okay, but that covers an awful lot of ground. It means the old way of thinking, the old Adam way of thinking, that has got to die. That's got to be converted. That's got to die and rise into Christ's way of thinking and pass the appropriate transforming desires into our will. And then having the will that is later, I think at the very end of the chapter, there is the quotation about taking heaven by violence, by force, against the fallen will, the will that is ruled by vainglory. And it's not something we can do ourselves. Prayer is always involved. That's key. No. As soon as we make the conversion, we've got to go straight to God in prayer and ask him to make this transformation. I mean, that's not the kind of thing we ask for. D. Pennock gives us a lot to work with here in her text. One of the things that Father Tom Hopko did in his review of the book is he took all of the short little prayers that are all kinds of little versions of the prayer of the heart. We haven't gotten to the first one quite yet. Throughout the book, there is one example after another of prayers that sound like the prayer of the heart. And this may or may not be the first one on page 69. Lord Jesus Christ, deliver me from pride and give me self-knowledge. That's the place to start, because our thinking has to be transformed. Otherwise, we're not going to be passing the right desires into the will. We have to want to be transformed. If we don't want to be transformed, then, you know, I just like the guy with the open his pocket up, hey, I got a watch for you. You know, there are people over here selling versions of Christianity where you don't have to be transformed. Everything will be fine. I got one here that's, you read it like this. Confess your sins, you're done. You're good. Once saved, always saved. That's a pocket watch that you would want to buy in order to avoid transformation, where you don't believe. You don't have to believe that Christ died on the cross in order to make it possible for us to live a new life, you know, but that he died on the cross so we don't go to hell at the end of it all. But if we believe that he died on the cross in order to make it possible for us to live this new life, then we have got to convert our way of thinking and run immediately to him in prayer and pray a prayer like that prayer on the page 169. Otherwise, where else is it going to come from? So you don't ask him for Airstream trailers, and you don't ask him for physical goods, and you don't ask him for success, and you don't ask him for this long list of things that you can ask him for. You ask for specific and particular things that you need to be able to deal with that you definitely cannot deal with on your own. But the fact that you're asking, that makes a difference. And that will begin to give you what you need. It's like exercise, you know, I have to compare it to. And I don't get enough, that's obvious. Too much food and not enough exercise, that's the old story. But one of the things about exercise is that as soon as you start to do it, it makes a difference immediately. You feel better, you start to look better, and then of course, you know, you get all hungry and you eat all everything, you know, but as soon as you do the exercise, you feel better. It makes a difference. These kinds of prayers make a difference. Now we have to actually, it has to be a point of desire for us, and we have to not give up. But that's the only way. And it's not about, there's no intellectual path where you can say, okay, my problem is this particular sin. Let me see what the opposite is. Okay, I've got to try to do that and everything will be okay. Uh-uh. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. So at every point along the line, even when it comes down to the details, it's a matter of death and resurrection. There has to be the death of repentance and the resurrection that comes from our going to God and praying, the asking, that we be raised out of this sin, whatever it is. So when Paul says, do not give your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, that's not an invitation to rely on our own will in order to try to avoid giving our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. He says immediately, but give yourself to God as those who are alive from the dead, which we are supposed to be, right? So this is what we do. Give yourself to God and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. God will give you something to do. The first thing he may give you to do is something other than the thing that you were going to do. This prayer of transformation, where you are no longer, unless you decide to turn right around back to the to the cold chicken in the refrigerator. I mean, that's up to you, you know. But that's how it works. And so what I'm trying to do is to point out that this is not some kind of just general high-flown doctrine of baptism and repentance. It applies down to the very details of each and every action in our lives. It's a matter of death, repentance, and resurrection. That new life, living the new life. How else are you going to walk in this new life except by the death of repentance and the resurrection? It has to be done. Each time, and we can't do it out of our own capacity. That's what I've got out of it, you know, without going to particular page references. Anybody else? I can give you some page numbers, because I have all my cheating marks already here for you. On page 52, it talks about this, and thereafter. By giving us the Holy Spirit in baptism, Jesus enables us to be united with his own divine nature. And then it talks about how Jesus changed baptism. Yeah, go ahead, Jimmy.
Well, there's something that I've kind of discovered. I've experienced this as a duplicity in myself. And I've said this to you before. I just have a duplicity. Like it seems like, do I want to be like Christ? Or do I want to look good? Or do I want to, whatever the other thing is that's going on. And it sounds to me like, I want to see this right. Are you saying that what we do comes from what we want? What we want is coming from what we think? Or is that what you
Absolutely.
Think? Okay.
I think that's what she's saying.
So there's something wrong then at the core.
That's
if
right.
We're trying to trace it back. With the, I don't know if it's here or here, but that's our, the mind of our soul. Which is
mind of our soul, right.
I don't know. Fully understand.
And there's this monk that, and I should remember his name, but I don't. He wrote a book called Thinking Determines your Life.
Oh.
What is it?
Our thoughts determine our lives.
Our thoughts determine our lives. And this is what he's got in mind. The way we think determines our lives. And in the background of what he's thinking is what Deepanak is saying. If we just had that sentence, our thoughts determine our lives, we could say to ourselves, okay, I'm going to take going to confession more seriously. I'm going to examine my thoughts. I'm going to confess bad thoughts. We could do that in a completely wrong kind of way and be very pious about it and believe that we're being very pious about it and doing the best that we possibly can, where we could go in confession and confess, you know, Father, I had this thought. So I repent of it. You know, okay, you had that thought and you repent of it. And I had this other thought and I'm all involved with all these and I repent of all of those. I reject them. Well, all of that could be done by an untransformed soul with a complete reliance on our own vainglorious will. And we're not going to get anywhere. And this is what you've seen into, I think, because the problem has to do with the way we're thinking about things. And if our thinking is governed by pride, then we could be going to confession with a prideful conviction that we need to become better, and we go and we confess our thoughts in a vainglorious, willful kind of way, and it's not going to do us any good at all, you know. So yeah, that's the problem. That's what we're caught in. And this spiritual advice and guidance that's being given to us here is that you have to deal with the root of things. And the root is pride, right? But it's not just a vice that has a corresponding virtue. And we say, okay, I'm going to try to be like this. That won't work. The problem is that we need this death of the old way of thinking. And we can ask God for it if that's really what we want. But when we examine ourselves, what we find, and this is what you really got your finger on here, I think, when you first started out talking about how you can see in yourself, as I think we probably all can, the choice between wanting to seem a certain way as compared to actually, yes, I want to seem that way. I mean, after all, here we are, St. Timothy Orthodox Church, want to put on a good show, you know, for the Protestants when they come to visit us, you know. But as far as the reality of things, do we actually want that? That's where it starts. And until it gets to that point, it hasn't started. And unfortunately, what we often find is a real reluctance on the part of, I mean, this is a scary book, as people have mentioned. You know, every time there's an insight, there's fear. Because there's, you know, something has been uncovered about ourselves that we had successfully been blind to. And we're much happier, probably, with it that way. And it just kind of flits around the edge. And if you just wait a little bit, it'll go away, you know.
The fear of is the old man is afraid of dying.
Absolutely.
I think.
Absolutely.
The thing I just think is interesting about getting down to like the root to be actually, to be able to be transformed is, I think it's in one of the next chapters where it's just, he's talking about just how interdependent all three of those yeah. birth defects are. You know, just like she was mentioning in the one point where once you remove like self-love and vainglory's heart, it's something like that. But it was just how completely, you know, you find one and in order to dig up that one, you have to dig up the other two as well. And it's just a constant like going back and forth because you can't just say, okay, well, I'm just going to work on vainglory right now. Like specifically work on that, it's also interconnected in one feeds the other.
That's really true. It is encouraging though that there are points in particular chapters. You know, there's a place which is very very depressing for me as a priest, where she talks about how someone who is a good spiritual counselor can tell you exactly what prayer to use for particular spiritual
things that need to be changed once you figure out what they are. You know, and I'm feeling very inadequate at that point, you know. But then on the other hand, and but it's all, it's, a lot of it's in here. I mean, I think we're, and this is probably maybe a bad comparison, but if parish life is an undergraduate level, spiritual level, and monasticism is a master's or a doctorate, a doctoral level, I think we've got all we need here for the undergraduate level. I don't think we're going to run.
That's why I don't even call it.
We're not going to run short.
I mean, it's like taking a 600 level course. I don't need to.
And I've thought of a lot about that. I even wrote some stuff up. I don't want to dump all of that on you. I decided, look, last week I spent like the first half hour with my reflections on the previous session. You don't need that. I did do a lot of that this past week, and a lot of it had to do with starost and that sort of thing. And I'm still thinking about that. But I think the thing about the starost is that suddenly it gets very aggressive and personal, in a way that we would definitely, as parishioners, feel invaded by. What's going on there, to me, it's like, and a part that I wrote out, which I intentionally threw away so I wouldn't read it, but now I'm remembering. You know, but I probably won't remember all of it, so you're safe. Sharon is going through this therapy. She's doing very well, incidentally. But, you know, you have to remember, involves pain. It's got to involve pain. I mean, if your object is to have as little pain as possible, you're going to stay an invalid for the rest of your life. You have got to be pushing it to the next level. And physical discipline, same thing. Same thing at the level of spiritual discipline. Let's say we had a young monk priest who decided straight out of, you know, goes to St. Vladimir's, goes to Valam for 3 years, and I'm not casting aspersions on anybody here as far in the clergy, but it's not hard to conceive of. And then suddenly is in a position to make a difference in parishes, and then starts just going at it, hammer and tongs, letting people know where it's at. And is that going to work? How pastoral is that? So you've got this gradual level spirituality being demanded. Why? On perfectly good theological grounds, because as you read through this book, I mean, I for one come more and more to the conclusion, if I'm not making any effort of this kind at all, how on earth can I call myself a Christian? I mean, it's just, this is why God became incarnate and died and destroyed the power of death, so that we can live like this. And we've come up with ways of supposedly being good Christians and even good Orthodox Christians, and not even sure we want to know about it because it's scary and it's demanding. But God doesn't demand it of us across the board. I mean, you know, Jesus could have been very different. He wasn't some hardcore Russian starosta demanding all this. You know, I mean, every once in a while there's a little flash of it, generation of vipers, that sort of thing. But in general, that's not the way he is. God doesn't deal with us that way. And in parish life, once we know how we are meant to be, it's up to us. There's freedom. God will not violate our freedom. So anyway, I mean, I don't want to get off on the start thing again. There were other questions that I buried now, which I feel bad about. Can we get back on track away from this stuff that I've interjected? This was the last thing that you said, Steph.
I was just talking about how intertwined all of the
right. Oh, and I was going to offer some encouragement to us in that. There is a place where she says, particularly, it takes a long time to get there and find it. But we were talking a lot about vainglory the other week, and there is a particular focus on vainglory at a particular point, but I'm not going to search for it. And there is, pray like this. You know? So it's like when you try to teach the Orthodox faith. There are two things that are true, and they seem contradictory, but I don't think they are. If you want a vision of the soul and how it is, what it's meant to be and what it's not, and how these things work together, that's what you're referring to, Stephanie, when you say they're all connected. Right, they are. But when it comes to dealing with the reality of things, once you've got your finger on something that you want to deal with, it's kind of like teaching the Orthodox faith. It doesn't matter where you start. Not to understand it. To understand it, yes, you have got to get the whole vision, what the soul's meant to be and what it isn't. You've got to have that.
as your kind of fixed star. And it's Jesus Christ you should be looking at. He is the one we need to be like, because he's like that, and we can see how we are not. But when it comes to dealing with the particulars, you can start anywhere. So there is a particular prayer for particular things. And once you start, then, as you say, one thing leads to another. But it's not like you have to keep it all in your head or know all about it. You don't. You just have to start. God will take care of all the rest of that stuff. Does that make sense? Thank goodness it's that way, you know. Or where would you start? And then you think about those two things together and you think, how on earth did she ever do this? Both.
Do great parents come to us?
Yeah. Well, she's very old, and she's been working at it consistently for a really long time.
She must have started when she was very young.
Yes, yes. Well, Father Tom, in his talk about this book, he mentions that, and she was very young at that point, went to, and I forget who she went to. You know, it may have been, and I should remember, but I don't. You know, maybe somebody's listened to that and they remember. But it was somebody famous, somebody whose name we would all know. And he told her, read the Fathers. And she did, for 20 years, and came back to him. I mean, that's the kind of stuff you don't hear about, except in stories about the lodges of the saints in the desert. That's how she started. And she's been working on it since then, but that was her beginning. So her first spiritual effort was to deal with this way of thinking that we have, that we've picked up by growing up in 20th or 21st, I guess all of us here grew up in 20th century America. There's nobody here who grew up in the 21st century. We're only 12 years into it. We have picked up this way of thinking from that world. And she transformed her way of thinking at the beginning, dealt with her way of thinking by spending 20 years with the Fathers. And that was when she was young. So since then, she's been struggling with all of this, has made, as for the point Father Tom makes, is that she has written several books. She has made an effort periodically through the past umpteen decades to get something together, and this is the final result. So it's real gold that we have here. It's not perfect, but it's like I always tell Sharon, you're not perfect, but you're close. You know, and that's I because it's true. And that's how this book is. It's not perfect. But God help anybody that went through it and decided to pick out all the things that were wrong, because you'd have to be somewhere above where she's at to do a good job of it. Very practical stuff. Frighteningly practical. When we reach those points where we notice exactly how it applies to us, that's when it's scary. When we realize we could do it, but we don't. I think that those moments of clarity are really convicting. What did Jesus mean, number 8, when he said that the righteousness of Christians has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? And I'm going to try to move along here just a little bit. It says on page 55, he was referring to people who were truly righteous. These Pharisees, don't read for, when you see Pharisee, don't read bad guy. No. A lot of the Pharisees, a bunch of the Pharisees became Christians. Because they were Pharisees. They were the best of the lot.
That gives
you know.
Me a lot of hope right there.
What's that? Yeah.
That gives me some hope.
Well, and of course, there could be a difference between being a Pharisaical Jew and being a Pharisaical Christian.
I'll take my hope away.
Okay.
We'll talk about that later.
No, that's true. I mean, I think a Pharisee is a Pharisee. When I'm being Pharisaical, it doesn't matter whether I'm a Jew or a Christian. Yeah, I'll give that to all of us. He was referring to people who were truly righteous. For if they had not, according to St. John Chrysostom, for if they had not been doing well, he would not have said they have a righteousness. Paul will do that, and too. You say you have righteousness or something else? But it is not a knowledge, not according to knowledge. Remember,
a form of righteousness.
Yeah.
A form of godliness.
Something
of godliness.
Like, yeah.
A form of godliness.
Remember when he does that? Here's Chrysostom doing that too. He would not have said they have a righteousness, and he's referring to Matthew having said that. Your righteousness, they have a righteousness. How can we be more righteous than those who obeyed the law? This is how. by cutting out the very root of sin in ourselves, the inner passions that cause our outward sins. Not just confessing our sins, but once we've repented of our sins, we realize that we've got to deal with the passions that cause them. We don't have to be in a monastery to be trying to do that. In fact, we should all be doing it. So that's how you exceed. And then she gives examples. So if it's okay with everybody, I'll go on to number 9, unless we want to talk about that. Right now, we've achieved a rare level of clarity, and I hate to mess it up. The examples. I know what happens at freshman philosophy classes. As soon as an example is given, all the brilliant minds in the room start picking up the example apart, and then you forget what the example was even for. So we don't want to do that. Number 9, can you give an example of a commandment of Christ that calls us to exceed the Old Testament righteousness? There you go. There's one we can chew on. Example of a commandment of Christ. And I can give you a great cheat sheet on that one, and this one comes from later on in the book. I didn't think I was going to use this tonight, but this might be helpful. These are Christian commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15. This is from elsewhere in the text. And there are two, right? First of all, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, not heat, and with all your soul. And a spell checker, as long as it's got a word that's spelled right, it doesn't care. You know, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, Matthew 22:37. And then she makes the point that he gets specific in lots of different places about the other things that hang on those two commandments. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, but it's not like that's all he gives you. He does give you things. Now, if you try to use these as rules, you're going to realize that each one of them sends you inside of yourself to deal with what's going on there, which is what this spiritual tradition is about. Never be angry with anyone or scornful of anyone, which is the example that she gave right after talking about being more righteous, than the Pharisees. So, okay, now this is a good cheat sheet, I'm saying, for giving an example of a commandment of Christ. These are all commandments of Christ. All the, 3 through 11, not just the first two. What's an example of a commandment of Christ that calls on us to exceed the Old Testament righteousness? Can we see how these exceed the righteousness of the Old Testament? Which, of course, is one of them is, number 7, obey the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. So I've got that covered.
Definitely.
Yep.
Well, one before that I was just thinking about was these first two, about loving God with all your heart, Because in the Ten Commandments, we're commanded, okay, do this, don't do this, do not murder, do not commit adultery. But this is more, like instead of saying, this is what you're doing wrong and don't do that, it's going beyond and saying, loving God, and you're able to have the transformation, that.
According to Jesus, those first two are already in the Old Covenant. Not maybe explicitly, but you can find examples. This would be a good paper for somebody to write in college, show how the prophets go beyond a literal reading of the Ten Commandments and preach that we should fulfill them beyond fulfilling them to the letter. That's in the Old Testament. And Jesus picks up at that point with things that really, if for those Pharisees that know the scriptures, including the prophets, they will recognize these commandments as a summary of the Ten Commandments at a spiritual level. But he is demanding something, but not as a law. He's demanding it. Why? How can he demand it? For two reasons. First of all, because if we are going to be real and true human beings, we are going to be as someone who fulfills these commandments. That's one reason. And the other reason is that he has fulfilled these commandments and is going to make it possible for all of us to fulfill them, not just to the letter, but by transforming ourselves inwardly. So
Right, and that's absolutely true. It's not, he doesn't say do this and don't do this. None of these, including those two, as he summarized them as the Law and the Prophets, they all cause you to dig inside of yourself and, you know, as D. Pennock says, dig out the root. I think they're all like that. Quentin?
This is what Steph was talking about. It reminded me of almost kind of a paradigm shift, and rather than the Ten Commandments being no, no, no,
yeah,
it's more of if you love me, these will not be things that you will be exhibiting.
Perfect, because and the key there is love. If you love Christ, this is how you will live, because you can't love Christ and do any other thing. With your growing and increasing love and closeness to God, this will become more and more as you act. You will do as he does. You will love and pray for and do good to your enemies. And that is an example, I think, of going beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees. I don't think that one's in the Old Testament.
What about when Jesus says, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect? It kind of goes beyond the Old Testament.
It does. It does. It's inconceivable. I mean, it's, you know, there's a lot in that.
Number three is inconceivable. I think it's conceivable that I could go, I feel pretty good right now. I'll be standing in church and smelling the incense and, you know, or maybe I finish with confession, and sometimes
yeah.
I feel better after confession, sometimes I don't. But then never be angry with anyone. From now on, I'm never going to be angry with anyone.
Yeah.
Well, then I'll find myself late that night just about to bite a nail or two.
Yeah.
And think, how did I get from here to there?
Yeah.
So that's even, realistically, at my old 46 years, that's inconceivable to me.
There's only one way, and there is a way. And the way is to leave behind the old desires, convert our way of thinking, and do that whole spiritual effort. That's the only way. It's a consequence of having done that. And that's what I mean when I say each one of these causes you, expects you to dig into yourself and root out and get rid of the root of sin. Because you can do that. How? By death and resurrection. And in each case, that's what the experience is going to be like. So if we take it just as a rule, never be angry with anyone or scornful of anyone, we could say to ourselves, okay, like you say, I'm going to do that. But we are relying on our will informed by vainglory at that point, and that's why it won't work. Another thing that speaks to your point elsewhere in the text, which I'm not going to try to find it, it's somewhere else, is the point that Dee Pennock makes, and she quotes a father to back it up, that just because some aspect of ourselves that isn't the way it should be is not currently active, doesn't mean it's not dangerous. It's like a serpent in its lair asleep. But the minute the opportunity arises, there it is. Where did it come from? It's been there the whole time.
It says that about anger specifically.
Yeah.
And that's an area where you're talking about, we just have to start where, you know, what I heard you say is something like, well, you just have to dive in and start where you are.
Right.
Well, I'm trying to do that.
There are prayers for that. Yep.
Well, that's what, you know, I read this thing about the anger, and I find myself irritated and angry. And I said, you know, this seems to me very much like someone else was causing this. But I know the truth is that was already inside me. Now, how can I get from... I was just at the place where I know it. But I am not... I'm not sure I know why or how it got there or what's going on. I'm angry inside about something, and that's where I'm...
It seems to me what is expected of us is not to understand, but to do something. And how do you do it? You ask God to, and it'd be nice if I could just pop up with the right one. I wish I had made a list of these the way Father, one of the things Father Tom did is he went through the text in his talk, and he gave all of these prayers, one after the other. And the one that I just popped open to is not about anger. You know, there's one here about anger. But the one I popped up to is about vainglory. Lord Jesus Christ, deliver me from vainglory and give me natural affection. There's one for pride, too. And there's, I mean, there are others. There are a bunch of, there are several of them. It's not like they're just three, one for each part of the soul. There are specific ones. So there is a prayer. If we add, Lord Jesus Christ, deliver me from pride and give me self-knowledge, because that's what we're lacking. And what we don't want. Remember the blindness that comes, and we're happier with that blindness. We don't want to see. And God will be gentle with us, they say, and there's that quotation is in here too somewhere, and not show us more than we can deal with, and will give us a way to deal with it. But we have to want it. We have to desire it. And that desire is that new kind of desire. So now we have knowledge, and we have the desire, we're ready to act. Not that it's going to be easy. It's a matter of dealing with the knowledge that we don't want, that we hide from ourselves with pride, and the desire that vainglory, we've got to be rejecting vainglory, really, and want an end to that. We can pray for the end to that. And the actual doing of it is what is expected of us, not an understanding. That's what I'm getting from it, which I think, is, I say, is encouraging. I got my big copy of Isaac the Syrian. You know, it's like 4 or 5 inches thick. And it would be depressing to think that I had to digest all of it. And we don't. Because what we need to do is get down to specifics and particulars, which is the level at which we can actually do something. That's encouraging. And it doesn't matter, again, like as we said before, where we start. But that's the method, you know, that I'm hearing more and more from this. Okay, number 10. In what way, according to St. Anthony the Great, is this life like a womb? And I will direct you to page 59 so that we can really be focused. Anthony the Great teaches us to regard this life as a womb in which we are perfecting our souls through repentance for birth into the life to come. As the body must be born after completing its development in the womb, so a soul, when it has reached the limit of life in the body allotted to it by God, must leave the body. And as on leaving the womb you become better and larger in body, so on leaving the body pure and unpolluted you will become better and incorruptible in heaven. So that's good, because that means we can just wait until we die and then we'll be born into a better shape, right? Is that what that means?
That's kind of what it seems like it means.
That's not what it means. I'll give you a hint.
Well, I mean, we have this time.
This womb in which we are perfecting our souls. We have to be working on it. We have to be working on it. So there's development. Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say, if you just think about this analogy, like an infant in the womb doesn't just sit there. Like, it's growing and changing. And
exactly. Did, that may have been what you meant. Is that what you meant?
Well, what I mean is, except that we seem to have a responsibility more than the infant does, and I'm not trying to press the analogy too far. I'm just saying that if we just go through this life and decide, well, you know, I'm going to be born and I'm damned to hell anyway, and I can see when going through this, thinking about it and the work, I see why Calvinism can be so attractive, because, you know, you don't have any ability to do this anyway. Just do the best you can. But we have a responsibility, and we've been given time.
But it's not our willful selves that has the responsibility. We don't have a responsibility in isolation from God on our own. That's important.
We have a responsibility to repent.
Right.
Is that right?
We do, but repentance is... repent. What do we do when we repent? First, we know, we recognize the sin, we reject it, our mind is changed, and we decide that that is not what is valuable. That's what we do when we reject it. And we affirm something else. We affirm a way of thinking that puts higher things in first place. Now we can, in a technical sense, legalistic sense maybe, repent without doing that. But our understanding of repentance is that all of that has got to happen, because self-knowledge is the opposite of a pride. And what we want to affirm in order to get rid, the only way to get rid of pride is to begin moving towards self-knowledge. We repent in order that we know something about, we have self-knowledge about ourselves, that we need to change our mind,
our way of thinking, our spiritual way of thinking, with regard to this particular sin that we've committed. It's not just repenting of it in the formal sense. Self-knowledge has got to be involved. We recognize that this is the case, this is a problem with us, it's not just a matter of admitting it. Now, the Calvinist would be finished at that point. I mean, big shock. I mean, you knew you were corrupt. Maybe Calvinists could have a confession. I don't know. If they did, they would say, well, come here and admit in particular how corrupt you are and give me the details. And there's been Western confession like that. But our understanding of repentance is, and confession is, there's self-knowledge involved and a conversion of the spiritual mind, the mind of the heart. That's involved in repentance. There's death and resurrection involved in repentance. And then you hand a new desire that wasn't there before. Not just a desire not to do that bad thing, but a desire to do things the way they ought to be done, to love rather than to be controlled by anger. That's part of repentance.
As I was reading through this morning, in the morning, before work, I was trying to kind of digest this and think about it a little bit. It's like, you know, looking at the reflection, they go away and I forget, but trying to read it again and see if I can get some more of it in. My thought about it was this, and now that I'm thinking about it, it seems like it's referring me to something that Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, that there's a time coming which we're going to go from this life to the next life. Mm-hmm. We have this opportunity now to grow and develop. Either way, we're going to be born into the next life, as it were, to use this. We're coming to the next life. And either we're going to be ready for that and be able to breathe the air and walk on the grass or not. And that's what I meant by underdeveloped, or as a handicap, I should say, probably underdeveloped. And it's like God is in His grace allowing us this time. And was it Isaac in series? Somebody said, this life is for repentance. Don't waste it on anything else. And I just think, oh, what am I doing? I was looking around. That was what was behind my thought. I said,
okay,
about being born handicapped. I said, it's just an undeveloped. Is that, you think that's an accurate way to think of it?
Maybe. I mean, I could react to it, but I'm not sure.
It seems like I'm missing the point, though, from your...
Well, I don't know. It's not what... the birth... There's another place where this contrast is made in another way, where whatever father is being quoted, and it's half past, but whatever father is being quoted compares and contrasts this world and the next in the following kind of way. This world, he says, is a world of winter. And all of the trees are bare. None of the trees have leaves. And you can't tell the trees that are dead from the trees that are alive. But after this life, that spring, that rebirth, all of the trees that are living will show their leaves and their fruit will be visible. And the ones that are dead will be obviously dead by contrast with those that are born in this new life. So there is a pretty stark contrast between this life and the next life, similar to the contrast that you're making. So that's what gives me pause as far as saying, no, I don't think you're on the beam there, because I'm not so sure that you might not be. My immediate tendency would be to emphasize the idea that there is a continuity of movement where death is irrelevant, because you've already begun to die, and you've died many times in little ways. And when the time comes that the body and soul are separated, you continue to live. And that would be similar to
further
something
up,
that you find in Lewis,
in,
you know, further up and further in, right? But both of those things are there, so there's no need to reject the one in order to affirm the other, because they are not necessarily mutually contradictory. That's why I hesitate. Although I didn't know that's why I was hesitating until I, you know, unpacked it. Okay, so we have finished the questions on chapter 3, and we're ready to go on to chapter 4 next time. Any kind of general remarks or observations or things to consider? I love this, because, and I enjoy having a chance to reflect on it.
over and over again.
I have a question. If no one else, I know I'm saying a lot, but if somebody else has something, I'll give other people an opportunity first. On page 48, there's a quote from Anthony the Great. He says, leading the repentant person to undertake spiritual work, the Holy Spirit, who called him to repentance, also grants him his comforts and teaches him not to turn back. For this is the aim of the teaching and guidance of the Holy Spirit, to purify people completely and bring them back to their original state in which they were before the fall. What comforts do you think he's talking about there? Probably displayed my spiritual ignorance here. I'm sure I am.
Well, it's like, let's see, Father Schmemann has an expression that he applies to Lent, a bright sadness. So the difficulty of spiritual work is demanding, you know, and daunting, but we can do it. It's like discovering that your body actually can work when you undertake exercise. And you discover, I really can do this. The problem is that as soon as I say this, we're going to be into a way of thinking that is not the right way of thinking. But we are getting stronger. We are gaining strength. And we can feel that. Better that we should feel that and just be comforted by it than we should pass it over to our prideful mind. Because once we do that, say, man, I'm making progress. You know, well, so much for that.
There goes the onion.
You know, there goes the onion. But it's not necessary to do that. We can just be comforted and let it go at that. So that comfort is there. And so long as we don't take it to ourselves in a greedy kind of way, just be comforted and let it go at that. You know, so there's, you know, that's why I think the word comfort is appropriate. And there's a joy in it. Absolutely. Every one of those scary moments has got some joy with it at the same time. I mean, when we see something, we suddenly see something, say, yeah. Things that we don't even necessarily want to know, but we know them. It's frightening, but there's a joy involved with it too, because you're getting down to the real reality at that point about God and yourself. It doesn't get any better than that. It's a taste of paradise. It burns. Later on, she talks about salt. Salt burns. Okay, thank you.
Thank you.
Hope to see you someday soon, Dana. Dana says she's keeping up and she's hoping to come. So one of these days she'll pop up.